Okay, well, everybody knows, and I'm going to say the same thing just about every week, so here we go. Turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. It is the book of Numbers, or Bamidbar, in the wilderness, and chapter 19. And it says this, as you know, a lot of them start similarly, so this is not the unique word that identifies the parsha itself. It says, though, that, "And Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe and unto Aaron, and he said," here we go, "these, Zot, Hukat," that basically is, this is the statute, the chuk, of the Torah, which Yahuwah has commanded, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring unto you a red heifer without fault, wherein there is no blemish, and upon which has never come a yoke." So let's pause there. And, of course, the name of the parsha thus is Hukat, which is the first unique word in here. That word hook, the root word there, the sheresh in Hebrew, has to do with something which is basically, do it because I say so. You may not understand why, and indeed the general idea of a hook or hukat in this case is you don't necessarily know why. As a matter of fact, there are some references to things that are hukat in the scripture that are, I won't butcher it too badly, hooks, if you will, plural version, and among which is the famous one, the red heifer that we're talking about here. And Solomon even basically has notably said he didn't quite figure out what this red heifer was about. And we're going to, however, get the instruction associated with it, which is, "You then shall give her," this red heifer, "unto Eleazar the priest, and she shall be brought forth outside the camp." So this one is slain outside the camp before his face. "And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle of her blood towards the tent of the meeting 7 times. Then the heifer shall be burnt in his sight, everything, her skin, her flesh, her blood, with her dung, all of it is burnt. The priest then takes cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet, and he casts it into the midst of the burning heifer, and then the priest washes his clothes. He needs to bathe his flesh in water. After that, he can come into the camp, and he, though, shall still be unclean until evening." So one of the unusual things about the red heifer, and I've told all kinds of jokes about it, and I won't do that this year, so people can rest assured. Anyway, it makes clean things unclean and unclean things clean. Kind of an interesting paradox, isn't it? That's part of the reason I think it's considered a hook and a little bit enigmatic. Anyway, then the one that burns her, he too shall wash his clothes in water, bathe his flesh in water, and is also unclean till evening. And then it takes a man that's clean. He will gather up the ashes of the red heifer and lay them up outside the camp in a clean place. And there it shall be kept for the congregation of the B'nai Israel for a water of sprinkling. It's for purification from sin. And this guy that gathers the ashes of the heifer, he too shall wash his clothes, and he also, like all of the others associated with this process, are unclean until evening. And it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourns among them, have we ever heard this phrase before, a hook forever, a hukat olam. He that touches the dead, any part of any man's dead body, is unclean for 7 days. So this is kind of the next section here. We're going to see one of the things for which the ashes and the water of the red heifer are used. So somebody touches a dead body, they're unclean for 7 days. Then that same person is to purify himself on the 3rd day with this ashes of the red heifer, and on the 7th day, and then he shall be clean. But if he doesn't do that, if he doesn't purify himself on the 3rd and the 7th day, he is not clean. Whoever touches the dead, any part of a body of a man that is dead, and he does not purify himself, he has defiled the Mishkan of Yahuwah. That soul shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water of sprinkling was not dashed against him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still upon him. So here we go. Zot HaTorah. This is the instruction. And remember, this is another one of those places where it's translated, "This is the law," but think about it. Instruction makes more sense because there's quite a bit of detail here, right? When a man dies in a tent, everyone that's in there in that tent, or everyone that comes into the tent, everything in the tent too, is unclean for 7 days. If there's an open vessel, which didn't have a covering that was close bound upon it, in other words, a tight-fitting lid, that too is unclean. So anything in the tent, any vessels that aren't closed up, are unclean. Whoever is in an open field and touches someone who has been slain with a sword, or that's just plain keeled over and dead by themselves. Maybe nowadays we'd say, well, they took the poison poke, they were out running, and they just keeled over with a stroke. Or the bone of a man or a grave, any of those things shall be unclean for 7 days. As for the unclean, they shall take of the ashes of the burning of the purification from sin, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel. So a clean person now takes hyssop, dips it in the water, sprinkles it upon the tent, upon all the vessels, upon all the persons that were in there, and upon the person that touched the bone or the slain or the dead or the grave. All of these things that were associated with the dead or in the tent with somebody who died, all of those things are going to need to be purified with this water. And the clean person then shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. On the seventh day he shall purify him, wash his clothes, bathe himself in water. Then, when evening time comes, he is again clean. But the man that shall be unclean and does not purify himself, notice this is the second time we've heard this, that soul shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of Yahuwah. The water of sprinkling hasn't been dashed against him. He's unclean. This, it says, shall be a huch olam. Huchat olam. A statute forever upon them. He that sprinkles the water of sprinkling shall wash his clothes. He that touches the water of sprinkling shall be unclean until evening. And whosoever the unclean person touches is also unclean, and any soul that touches him is unclean until evening. So this this idea of death, I think, is key here. What we're seeing, there's kind of an element of contagion associated with it, that death carries an uncleanness. Next chapter says, and the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, Kol Ha'edah, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. People abode in Kadesh, and there Miriam died and was buried there. Now, at this point, again, we've seen this before, too. We're going to see it again. Now there's no water for the congregation, no Maim, and they assembled themselves, what else, together against Moshe and against Aaron. And they did what we've seen before. By the way, this time is going to be, if you think about it, probably the climax of all of this. People strove with Moshe, and they spoke, and they said, "Oh, ha, 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 oh, we sure wish we had perished out there, along with our brother, when they perished before Yahuwah. Now, why, oh, why have you brought this assembly of Yahuwah into this wilderness to die here, we along with all of our cattle? And why have you made us, you mean old son of a gun, you, why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? Because there's no seed here, no figs, no vines, no pomegranates, nor even is there any water to drink." So Moshe and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly into the door of the tent of meeting. They fell upon their faces, and the glory of Yahuwah appeared unto them. And Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and here's what he said. "Take the rod." Now, listen carefully, because obviously Moshe should have listened a bit more carefully. "Take the rod," this would be his staff, "assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and speak," notice how I emphasize that, "speak you unto the rock before their eyes, that it gives forth its water. And you shall bring forth to them water out of the rock, so you can give the congregation and their cattle water to drink." So Moshe took the rod from before Yahuwah as he was commanded. So far, so good. Moshe and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. So far, so good. And he said to them, "Listen up, or hear now, you rebels. Are we to bring forth water out of this rock?" Interesting word, right? "You rebels. Do we need to bring more water out of this rock for you?" So Moshe lifted up his hand. Did he speak to the rock? No, that's not exactly what it says here. He lifted up his hand and he smote the rock. He struck it with his rod. No, not once, but twice. Water came forth abundantly, and the congregation drank along with their cattle. Now, as you might suspect, this is not what he was commanded. It doesn't say as Yahuwah commanded Moshe, as it sometimes does, and there's a problem. Moshe then said Yahuwah then said unto Moshe and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to sanctify me in the eyes of the B'nai Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Wow. These, it says, are the waters of Meribah. And that word means strife or contention. Where, in fact, the children of Yahuwah, of Israel, rather, strove with Yahuwah, and he was sanctified in them. So, at this point, it's kind of like that's the end of the story, but it's not. We're going to see that this is going to have repercussions, as you are probably well aware at this point, for a long time. Moshe then sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom, king of the Edomites, and he said, here's what my brother Israel says. You know all of the troubles and the travails that we have had, that have befallen us, how our fathers went down into Egypt, how we dwelt down in Mitzrayim, Egypt, a long time, and the Egyptians dealt ill with us along with our fathers. And then we cried out unto Yahuwah. He heard our voice. He sent a malach, a messenger, an angel, and he brought us forth out of there. And behold, here we are in Kadesh, a city in basically the extent, you know, right at the limits of your border. So, here's what we are asking. Let us pass, I pray you, through your land. We won't pass through your fields or your vineyards, nor will we drink of the water out of the wells. We'll just go along the king's highway. We won't turn aside to the right hand or the left until we have passed by your other border. And Edom responded and said unto him, you shall not pass through me, lest I come out with the sword against you. And the children of Israel said unto him, well, we'll go up by the highway. If we drink of your water, I and my cattle, then we'll pay you for it. We'll give you the price of it, the silver for it. Just let us pass through on our feet. There's no hurt here. Response, nope, you shall not pass through. Edom then came out against him with much people, with a strong hand. Thus it says, Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border. So Israel therefore turned away from him. And they went from Kadesh, along with the children, all of the children of Israel, the whole congregation. They came to Mount Hor, where Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and Aaron in Mount Hor, by the border of the land of Edom. And he said the following, Aaron is going to die here. Aaron will be gathered unto his people. He isn't going to enter the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word there at the waters of Meribah. Now, in Hebrew, it's interesting. It's literally at the words of my mouth. At P. So, you take Aaron and Eleazar his son, bring him up to Mount Hor. And take Aaron, strip him of his garments, put him upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron there shall be gathered to his people. He will die there. So Moshe did as Yahuwah commanded. They went up to Mount Hor in the sight of Kol Ha'edah, all the congregation. Moshe stripped Aaron of his garments, he put him on Eleazar his son, and there Aaron died, right at the top of the mountain, and Moshe and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when in fact all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they wept for him, they moaned, they mourned for 30 days, including all of Beit Israel, it says. And the final chapter, chapter 21 here, not quite the final one yet, says, the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who dwelt in the south, had heard tell about Israel, coming by way of Atarim, and he also fought against Israel, took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow unto Yahuwah and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their city. So this sounds like something that it says Israel. Interesting. The name that is given to the man who's not with them, but these are his descendants. And it sounds like they're acting in that sense. Yahuwah then hearkened to the voice of Israel. Notice that phraseology? That's kind of unusual. He delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. The name of the place was called Hormah. And they journeyed from there, from Mount Hor, by the way to the Sea of Reeds, to encompass the land of Edom. They went around it, in other words. And the soul of the people, the Nephesh, became impatient because it was a long way. And there's some irony in here because of the way. And it's Beit Derech, which is interesting. And it's the first use of that phrase, Beit Derech, is the reference to the tree of life. And I've got that note in my margin. It's kind of an interesting parallel, isn't it? Yahuwah, the people then spoke against Yahuwah and against Moshe, because, right, this is a long way around. Oh, and we've heard this. Why, oh, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die here Bamidbar in the wilderness? Because there's no bread, there's no water, and our soul loathes. Our soul loathes. We just hate this light bread. And literally, the Hebrew word there is hakulik. means contemptible or worthless. This is stuff that they've been eating for decades, and I can understand why it might have gotten a bit old, but now they're saying it's contemptible. It's kept them alive, literally, most of them, most of their lives. And so, as you might suspect, that didn't go over well. Yahuwah then sent fiery serpents. And this is the first time we see this word used, and it's Nakshim, right? We know the Nakhash was the thing that we see in Genesis chapter 3. This is Ha-Seraphim. It's rendered as fiery or also kind of copper-colored, brazen, bronze-like. A fiery copper-colored set of serpents. And it's Ha-Nakshim, Ha-Seraphim among the people. They bit a lot of folks, and many of the people of Israel died. So the ones that didn't die came to Moshe, and they said, you know what? We've sinned, because we've spoken against Yahuwah and against you. Pray unto Yahuwah, so that he might just take away these serpents from among us, these Nakashim. And Moshe did. He prayed for the people. And then Yahuwah said unto Moshe, here's what I want you to do. Make your own fiery serpent. Set it up on a pole. So we're going to get a snake on a stick, basically. And lots of references to this you probably have seen. We've talked about a couple of phrases that are used. It's either one serpent on a stick or two associated with the medical profession, medics and the military and so forth. But in any case, this reference obviously has resonated throughout the centuries. And also, there's a certain element of paganism that seems to have kind of come in and seized upon it too. But at this point, there's something here going on that is going to be life-saving. Make yourself a fiery serpent, set up on a pole, and it'll come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he sees it, when he looks upon this thing, he shall live. So, Moshe made a Nakhash Nakhashet, a brass serpent, brass version of the fiery serpent. He set it on a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent bit someone, that when he looked upon the serpent of brass, Nakhashet, then he lived. So the children of Israel journeyed. Eventually they pitched in this place called Obot. They journeyed from Obot, pitched at Ehe Abarim in the wilderness in front of Moab towards the rising sun, to the east, in other words. Then they journeyed. They pitched in the valley of Zered. From there they journeyed, pitched on the other side of Arnon in Bamidbar in the wilderness that comes out of the border of the Amorites. Arnon, it notes, is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. And this is the reason why it's said in the book of the wars of Yahuwah, Vaheb in Sufa, in the valleys of Arnon, and the slope of the valleys that inclines towards the seat of Ar, leans upon the border of Moab. So this is an area where there is obviously lots of contention and certainly a lot of history. There they went to Be'er, that is where the well of Yahuwah, of which Yahuwah said to Moshe, gather the people together and I'll give them water. And then Israel sang this song. Spring up, O well, sing ye unto it. The well which the princes dug, which the nobles of the people delved with the scepter, with their staves, and from the wilderness to Matanah, from Matanah to Nahaliel, from Nahaliel to Bamot, from Bamot to the valley that's in the field of Moab, by the top of Pisgah, which looks down upon the desert. And then Israel sent messengers to Sihon. We've heard this name before. This is going to be very fateful. To Sihon, king of the Amorites. And they said the following. This sounds familiar too, doesn't it? We just heard it with respect to the other folks, the Edomites. Let me pass through your land. We won't turn aside into a field, not into a vineyard. We won't drink any of the water out of your wells. We'll just go via the king's highway till we have passed your border. And guess what? Sihon wouldn't allow the people of Israel to pass through his border either. Instead, Sihon gathered all of his people together, and they went out against Israel, Bamidbar, into the wilderness, and they came to Yahaz, and there they fought against Israel. A bad plan. Israel smote him with the edge of the sword, Lefi Cherev. And I always like to make this note. Remember, the sword has a mouth. This is the edge of the sword in the English, but literally, Lefi is the mouth of the sword. And there is an interesting observation Rashi and some others have made. You'll see that it's pretty consistent with an exception we'll actually talk about last week, which is also consistent, but in a descriptive way. In any case, Lefi, the mouth of the sword, is used against the pagans. So Israel smote the the people of Sihon with the mouth of the sword. And then they possessed his land from the Arnon to the Yabbok, even the children of Ammon, for the border of the children of Ammon was strong. So Israel took all these cities, and then they dwelt in all these cities of the Amorites, Heshbon, all the towns thereof, because Heshbon was the city, at least once upon a time, of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab, taken all of his land, even unto Arnon. This is why the parables say, come on out to Heshbon. Let the city of Sihon be built and established. Because a fire is gone out of Heshbon, the flame from the city of Sihon. It has devoured Ar of Moab, the lords of the high places of Arnon. So woe unto thee, Moab. You are undone, O people of Chemosh. He's given his sons, his fugitives, and his daughters into captivity unto Sihon, king of the Amorites. Well, as we see, that was then. We've shot at them. Heshbon has perished, even unto Dibon. We've laid waste unto Nophah, reached into Medeba. Thus, it says, Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. So they took what Sihon had. Now, Moshe then sent to spy out Yazer. They took the towns thereof, drove out the Amorites that were there, and then they turned and they went up towards Bashan. We know this famous name. Og, king of Bashan, was there. He went out to battle against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And Yahuwah now said unto him, now remember, Og is a big dude. He's one of the remnants of the giants. Yahuwah said to Moshe, don't fear him, fear him not, for I have delivered him into your hand. Notice the past tense. It's a done deal. I've delivered him into your hand, all his people, and his land. And you shall do to him just what you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. So they smote him, he and his sons and all his people, until there was none left remaining, and they possessed his land too. That takes us to the very end of the Parsha, and the first verse of the next chapter is all, that's where it ends. It says, then the B'nai Israel journeyed, and they pitched their tents, in other words, in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan, at, we know this place, Jericho.
So come out of her, O my people, for the time has come to judge Babylon. So come out of her.
So I'll say, hey folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, good morning, welcome back. Let us talk about the parsha that is called Huchat. And this one is always kind of fascinating. It's I have several favorite parshot, but this is certainly among a number of them that are right up there towards the top of the list, just because it's got so many really interesting things, some things that are admittedly a little bit confusing, and I'll start off with that. But we got to first mention, what does this word huk mean? That's the root, and the other way you'll hear it put is in the feminine form, which is hukha, or in this case hukhat. Sometimes that can be plural. That can be a little bit confusing too. But it goes like this: the story has to do with this particular huk, and it is probably arguably the huk or hukhat, having to do with a red heifer. And it turns out that there is a midrashic thing, and this is, in other words, something which is kind of, sort of, but not really in Scripture, and that is that even Solomon didn't quite understand this particular one. Now, the reason why they claim that is from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 23, I believe it is, where he says that, I grew wise, yet it remains far from me. Well, what's the it he's referring to? Well, so they say, the sages claim, that Shlomo was referring to the huk or the hukat of the red heifer, the parah adumah. And I have always kind of thought, yeah, that makes sense. If you were to ask, what's the most confusing huk in the book, you probably would come up with this one. And it has a lot of good reasons for it. We'll delve into just a few of those as we get started today. But I want to make sure that we understand, we don't know for 100% sure that it's the red heifer he's talking about, although can't deny that that's a good possibility. Okay, here we go. Chapter 19 starts this way. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and here's what he said, and to Aaron. He said, these are the hukat, the statute, and it's kind of like the, with a capital T, of the Torah, which Yahuwah has commanded. Speak unto the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel. Tell them, bring you a parah adumah, a red heifer, faultless, where there's no blemish, and upon which has never come a yoke. Now, there's a lot in that, and it's all kind of fascinating. And, of course, what everybody wants to do is they want to spiritualize this. They want to say, hey, is this pointing to Yeshua? How much about this is something having to do with Yeshua? And yet the answer is, honestly, the parah adumah is a heifer. It's a female. Well, right there, we got a slight problem. It's a sacrificial cow. And that doesn't sound like a great mix. So any way you slice it, you have to admit there are some elements of this that don't fit. Clearly, there are some that do. We'll talk about, as we go through this, I think several pieces will become obvious. Certainly, Shlomo was writing this long before the time of Yeshua, although arguably his father David had a pretty good understanding of what was to happen, both prophetically and in terms of things that he had been shown explicitly. So maybe he knew more than he's telling us. In any case, obviously there were pieces that still didn't resonate right there. I grew wise, yet it, whatever mystery he's referring to, remains far from me. Okay, let's lay out a couple of things about this hukat having to do with the parah adumah. It is a red heifer. It is to be faultless. Now, the rabbis say it literally has to have 100% red hairs, no more than two or three that aren't red, and it's disqualified. The history, by the way, claims that in all of scriptural history, since the first one, there have only been nine of these red heifers that have ever been sacrificed. So that's not very many over a period of thousands of years, even up until the destruction of the temple, first or second. I mean, it's just not that many. No fault, no blemish, and upon which never came a yoke. The part about never having a yoke upon it, a yoke of what? Of bondage, is kind of interesting. Certainly there are some elements there of prophetic implications, things that would be associated both with the Mashiach and with us about bondage and freedom from bondage, no bondage. All of that, you'd think, yeah, that certainly bears some deeper examination. She is to be brought outside the camp. Well, of course, that fits with the Mashiach understanding, outside the camp. Slain before his face, the high priest then takes of her blood. He sprinkles it seven times towards the tent of meeting. And then the heifer is burnt in his sight. Skin, flesh, blood, dung, everything is burnt. That, of course, is not exactly what we see here. Cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet is cast into the midst of the burning fire that are then reduced to ashes. And here is probably the thing that is the most confusing. This is arguably one of the parts that people scratch their heads about. Clean things get dirty or unclean. Unclean things get clean. Everything that is associated, every person associated with this process here, the high priest, the priest that participates, the fellow that helps burn her, he is made unclean. The one who gathers up the ashes, use them afterwards, he is made unclean. All of them are unclean until evening. And yet, it's the ashes of this red heifer that now are a requirement, literally a hook forever, having to do with dead things and cleansing from this dead these dead things. And somehow he or she, the red heifer, makes things that are involved in it dirty, unclean. Things that are cleansed with it become clean. Well, that certainly sounds like the kind of thing we'd say there's some elements there that point towards the Mashiach. No question about that. There's this element, too. This is probably the most important, undeniable element of all. There's something innately connected with this red heifer that speaks of death and life. The red heifer dies. Those who participate and touch anything associated with the death are unclean. Out of that death comes cleansing from death and a restoration unto life. Now, there's one other element that I've always thought was kind of interesting. And if you think about it, this one is going to connect with some other things we're going to talk about today. The people who are going to use the water made from the ashes of the red heifer to wash themselves, purify themselves, do so on what? The third day and the seventh day. Third day, Seventh day. Well, seventh day, lots of stuff approach the seventh day. We see elements in both the Pesach of a seven-day time and the seven-day into the eighth day associated with Sukkot and the wedding feast and the ingathering, the time at the end that represents something we're all looking forward to. Certainly, this is obvious as well if you get rid of this this pagan jazz about Good Friday and Sun God Day and Easter services. 3 days and three nights he was to be in the tomb. 3 days and three nights. Then what? He rose from the dead at the as it began to dawn on the Sabbath day, the seventh day. Same week, right? We have a period of 3 days, and we have a seventh day period during that time of Pesach. So this third day and seventh day certainly are another recurring theme in here. Whoever touches the dead, body of any man that's dead, does not purify himself. He has defiled the tabernacle, the Mishkan of Yahuwah. That soul is cut off from Israel, because the water of sprinkling was not dashed against him. He is unclean. His uncleanness remains upon him. This, it says, is the instruction, Ha Torah. And anything associated with death, when a man dies in a tent, everyone in there, all the things that are in there, every open vessel. This death thing, in other words, is kind of contagious. We see that element. So let's kind of see where we are. What I want to do is go through this, and we're going to talk about some of the other elements of the portion, because I'm going to suggest right up front, this word hukat is, right, what is a hook? Ultimately, I like this definition. I don't know if you'll find it in Strong's or any of the other Vines concordances, whatever. But I do think a good way to understand what a hook is do it because I say so. It gets translated into English as a statute. But really, it boils down to do it because I say so. How does Solomon understand it? Well, the answer is he didn't understand it. If we, regardless of how we read 7:23 in Ecclesiastes, there's something he doesn't understand there. The understanding is far from him, and if it's the Parah Adumah, great. But regardless, the whole point of a hook is you don't have to understand it, right? Something that says, do not steal, do not murder, well, that one you can kind of wrap your heads around. I don't want to be stolen from. I don't want to be murdered. Maybe I should do unto my neighbor as I would like to have done unto me. That part, fairly clear. Not a hook. A hook is something that we look at and we go, why, for crying out loud, would he tell us to do that? Well, you know what? If there is a theme of the Parsha that is called Hukat, that's it. It really is all about Hukat. Do all of this because I say so. So let's talk about it. Let's go through it just for a second. The Parsha name nails it. Do it because I say so. It starts with the Hukat of the Parah Adumah, the red heifer. Then we have all this reference to death. Then what do we see? Well, first thing that really happens in the portion is Miriam dies. Sister of Moshe. What is Miriam? Miriam's the one who's been associated all along with the dancing and the things that she did. If you will, Miriam and Mayim, water, living water. The whole concept of waters is association with life and with living and moving and so forth. A lot of the things that we see in the Hebrew language here will connect back together. But as soon as we see in this story that the whole congregation of Israel, even all of them, but now Israel, came into the wilderness of Zin, and in the first month, people abode there at Kadesh, and Miriam died there. She was buried there. And then what? No Mayim. No Mayim Chaim, no living water for the congregation. They assembled themselves together. What are they going to do? They're going to whine. It's interesting. The Parsha doesn't even talk about how, did they mourn for her? Doesn't say so. Matter of fact, it kind of sounds like instead of mourning, they went right to the whining. Why, we sure wish we perished here when our brothers died. Now, stop a second. Let's put all this in perspective. Do it because I say so. That's how the portion begins. Lots of references to death. We see right away a reference to water, to Miriam, who dies there. What is the other? Well, there's a Rashiism associated with the beginning of chapter 20. He says that at this point, we've been a long time in the desert, Bamidbar, in the wilderness, and all of the people who were sentenced to die, all those of 20 years and old and older, except for the two, except for Joshua and Caleb, They're all dead. And of course, we got Moshe and Aaron that are around too, but we're going to deal with them in this portion. And then Miriam. So now Miriam's gone. No water for the congregation. They start whining. Why have you brought us out here in the wilderness to die here, along with all of our cattle, to this evil place? No seed, no figs, no pomegranates, and no water to drink. We have the whining, we have the death, the association. This theme of the water, of course, is a continuing thing. And Moshe and Aaron, they go before from in front of the assembly to the door of the tent of meeting. They fell upon their faces. Yahuwah appears to them. And did I mention there's a theme here? Do it because I say so? Yeah, I think I did. Let's see if it doesn't still apply. Do it because I say so. Miriam's gone. Obviously, Moshe is probably upset about that. He's had his whole life. It was his older sister that literally saved him from what? The Maim, the waters of the Nile. Been his companion, literally a family for all of this time. The man is obviously, I would think there'd be something wrong if he wasn't upset and kind of angry and kind of frustrated at all of this. And they're still here in the wilderness. A lot of folks at this point have died. So there is this reference that the Parsha starts with to death. And then we see Miriam's death too. Matter of fact, there's even a divide here. I'm going to mention that. Because if you go read the Midrashic understanding about the Parah Adumah and all the references, one thing you will not see is you will not see the rabbinic sources referencing any parallels to Mashiach, particularly not the one that that died so that others might live and so forth. And yet, you'll also see this same divide from ex-Chianity in terms of not understanding any of the Torah elements, it would seem. And yet, they're right there, and that's the part that's hard, I think, once we've seen it anyway, hard to ignore. So, what's Moshe told? Do this because I say so. And arguably, we ought to be listening and adding one other, well, I think it's pretty well stated, do this as I say to do it. Let's see exactly what it says. Okay, I'll read the English version here. Moshe, get your staff. Take your rod, your staff. Assemble the Edah, the congregation. You and Aaron, your brother. And speak, you speak, unto the rock. Right before their eyes. Speak unto the rock. So that it gives forth what? It's Maim, it's life-giving water. You shall then bring forth to them water out of the rock. And he's done this before. He did it a little differently before. This command is different. Speak to it. Don't touch it. Don't hit it. This is how you will give the congregation and their cattle water to drink. So, Moshe took the rod from before Yahuwah as he commanded him. So far, so good. Moshe and Aaron gathered the assembly together. So far, so good. Before the rock, he said to them, "Uh-oh, hear now, ye rebels! Are we going to have to bring you some water out of this rock?" And he lifted up his hand, and he smote the rock with his rod. Not once, twice. As if he didn't get it, didn't speak to it, not going to whack it. Once, twice. Now water comes out abundantly. Congregation drank along with their cattle. And we get one singular comment at this point. We're going to hear more about this, so you can rest assured. Moshe then hears from Yahuwah, who says to him and to Aaron, "Because you didn't believe in me." What? You didn't believe in me. You weren't listening. You didn't sanctify me in the eyes of the B'nai Israel. Therefore, you blew it, Charlie. You are not going to bring this assembly into the land which I have, past tense, given them. And then, as if to make this very clear, Scripture says, "These are the waters of Meribah," or strife or contention in the original language, "where the children of Israel strove with Yahuwah, and he was set apart, sanctified in them." But not the way he commanded, not as he had commanded Moshe. So right there, we got a whole lot of stuff going on. Do it because I say so. We've got the example, de tutte examples of the hoof in the scripture, the red heifer. This whole concept of death, the portion begins with death and cleansing from death and those that are made unclean by death and how they are to be made unclean by something which is made from death and results in cleanliness to be sprinkled on the third day and on the seventh day. There are some anti-parallels with the Mashiach in terms of the fact that the red heifer is a heifer. It's a female. Never yoked kind of makes sense. Living water, there are some elements of this that make sense. But again, there's this divide. There's a divide in understanding, certainly between the two houses. Now we would say, I would say, the two whoring houses, the whore synagogue and the whore church, neither of which seem to get the whole picture. And then Moshe falls short. Do this as I say, and because I say, and he's, 0 for 2, literally. Where does that put us? Okay, as we look at the passage, what follows next? Moshe is now going to send messengers to Edom, the Edomites. Hey, let us come through your land. Let us pass through. We're not going to get off the road. We won't go to the right or to the left and so forth. No, you're not coming. No passage. And then Edom comes out and does some whacking on them. And so they went around, didn't go through the land. Then Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he says, Aaron is going to do what? Die. He'll be gathered unto his people. He's not going to enter into the land which I have given unto the B'nai Israel, because y'all, royal plural, you rebelled against my word at the waters of Meribah. So here's a reference to the water and the word, literally the mouth of Yah, and the water and the word. And take Eleazar, his son, up to the top of Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his clothing, and put it on his son, his holy garments. And when it's all done, Aaron is dead. They wept for Aaron for 30 days. Now, we get another. Can we pass? Answer, no. Canaanites. They came out. They took some Israelis captive, and as a result, they vowed a vow. Israel vowed a vow unto Yahuwah. Israel, note. And if you'll deliver this people into my hand, we'll utterly destroy their cities. Although it's in the singular, I, Israel, unified, will do this. So Yahuwah hearkened, and they delivered up the Canaanites, utterly destroyed them in their cities. And you'd think that would be a good thing, right? But no. I guess one of the things that kind of percolates through here, it's a continuing saga, is human nature. After this success, right? Edom won't let you pass through. Canaan isn't going to let you pass through. But the Canaanites, they made a mistake. And Israel then whacked on them and took their cities. You'd think that would be cause for celebration and saying, hey, thank you, Father, for having delivered them into our hands. And it's not what happened. It was a long way. They get impatient. Have we heard this before? They spoke up against Elohim and against Moshe. I'm getting sick of hearing that. I know Moses is, right? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die here in the Midbar in this wilderness? There's no bread. There's no maim, no water. Oh, yeah. And did we mention it? We hate this nasty, gnarly, loathsome bread, this contemptible, worthless manna that we've literally used as to suffice our needs for all these years, most of our entire life. All of the vast majority of everyone who's alive at this point, their entire life. Would you figure that just maybe that might cause some consternation among Yod Heh Vav Heh? The answer is yes. And here's where we're going to see some elements, I think, that are going to begin to tie so much of the do it because I say so in here together. And what's interesting to me is, you know, like most of the listeners, all of you that are listening here live and some in the recording, we've probably read this story many, many times. We've seen the pieces of it. I've certainly thought about the elements, the things that confused Solomon. What are the parallels? Yeah, some parallels with the Mashiach, but it's not a perfect set of parallels by any means. And yet, there's something here that every time I read this, I just get this sense that, yeah, there's more, but we're not seeing it. We're not seeing it yet. And I think, folks, this year, because of all the things that are going on in the world, all of the evil that is now being revealed, at least, I'm not claiming to see it all, but I certainly see more of it, and I hope to share at least what I think some of those elements are today. Do it 'cause I say so. The Parsha, the name, nails it. Moshe fell short. And as you know, I've sometimes taught on this and said, you know, when it comes to maybe some of the things that aren't clear about the Messiah, some of the things that have still caused division centuries later, even two millennia later, about the Mashiach, maybe it's correct. I blame Moshe. Moshe didn't get it right. If there was a picture that he was supposed to paint here by speaking to the rock, arguably with a capital R, and then to bring forth living water, and then all these, you know, people that don't let him pass through the land, and a lot of stuff that doesn't happen right, I'll say it again, I blame Moshe. He blew the picture. What was he supposed to do? We see elements that were supposed to play out. Third day and seventh day, that was laid out, remember, before the incident with Moshe whacking the rock twice. Elements having to do with death and life and cleansing from death, those were already in play. No water, and then living water, the death of Miriam, all that was in play. But some of the stuff that happens later wasn't necessarily yet in play. And this in particular, this is the one where I've gone through the setup. Now let's read the story and see what it says. Okay, we got a lot of people continuing to whine. They have just finished whacking on the Canaanites, utterly destroying them, and then taking their cities. And what do? They get impatient because of the way they whine against Elohim and against Moshe. You got it all right. We hate this light, this loathsome, this contemptible, worthless bread that has literally provided us sustenance for our entire lives. How's that for ingratitude? So what does Yah do? He sends... Now, I like the Hebrew better. The English says fiery serpents, but in the Hebrew, it is ha-nakashim ha-seraphim. Ha-nakashim ha-seraphim. Rhymes. It's kind of a poetic turn of phrase. We're going to see that this word nechash, and this is part of the reason why I really like the Hebrew, nechash goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Nechash, we know that word. Serpent is how it's translated. I'm not wild about serpent. I think when we read nechash, we have to leave it nechash, because it's not clear to me that whatever this nechash thing was, we really even know. Okay, well, we've all seen serpents. We've seen snakes. On the other hand, have we ever seen a talking snake? Have we ever seen a snake that was capable of doing what happened in Genesis chapter 3? As a matter of fact, remember in Genesis chapter 3, this nechash was told, now you're going to go around on your belly because of the stuff you've done. Arguably, it might not have before that. Did something change? I've pointed out there are actually snakes in the world that science and you know, various types of what do they call them? Herpetologists have found that have vestigial legs, little teeny legs hanging on the edge of the snake, like they were there before. We've certainly seen legends of dragons and so forth that may be closer. Don't know. But the more I've seen about some of the things that archaeology is both telling us and hiding from us, that does look like we're missing some pieces about what nechash might really have been. Okay, having that on the table, though, no doubt about it, whatever this nechash is, now there are fiery ha-nakashim that are running around biting people, and many people died, no doubt about that. And they're fiery serpents, they're ha-nakashim ha-seraphim. What's the solution? Do it because I say so. Now, here we go. Ahuchat, another one. Now, think about this. People came to Moshe. Now, what's interesting is, at this point, they get it. They get it. Now, we aren't seeing that yet in America, although we're maybe seeing some traces, some initial signs of it. We have sinned because we've spoken against Yahuwah. Yeah, we've let our kids be injected with the poison poke. We've let them cut off their genitalia. We've let them be indoctrinated into anti-everything Yah. We've literally got them, you know, in serpent you, getting advanced training in paganism. We have sinned because we've spoken against Yahuwah and against you. Pray to Yahuwah that he might take away these serpents from among us. Take them away. Moshe prayed for the people. Is that what happens? Listen. No. Yah does not take them away. What does he do instead? Almost like he had a plan, isn't it? Maybe this was a plan that needed to be modified because I blame Moshe. We don't know that. But at least as we look at this, I'm going to suggest a whole lot about this Hanachashim HaSeraphim and the response to it. They resonate. As a matter of fact, they're confusing in the way that they resonate. There's a bit of a dividing line here, too. Yahuwah says to Moshe, get yourself, make yourself a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. Okay? Now, I'll use this because a snake on a stick. Make yourself a snake on a stick. He does it. Set it on a pole. Now, it'll come to pass that it's not that people are going to get no longer bitten. It's not that the snakes are going to go away, the seraphim, the anything here. Nope. When someone is bitten, they look upon this thing that you're going to make, this nechash nechoshet, a coppery, a bronze, a fiery nechash. Copper-colored, bronze-colored, made out of this coppery metal, right? We got an idea what it looks like. As a matter of fact, if you've ever seen some of the medical emblems, and I may or may not touch much on this, but certainly there are elements of the medical emblem that look like this snake on a stick. Sometimes it's called a caduceus, and sometimes it's called the rod of Asclepius, and those that get real into their paganism will say, no, there's a difference here. The caduceus is actually, if you look carefully, it's two snakes on a stick with wings. And this is even more pagan. The rod of Asclepius has to do with another god, single snake on a stick, and that's the more correct form of the paganized version. I'm going to suggest there's more here too, but what we do find in Scripture is that this thing did get paganized. And that, too, is really not just ironic, folks. I'm going to suggest that really ought to resonate with us. So let's see what happens. Moshe made this nechash nechoshet, a serpent, a nechash out of brass. He put it on a stick, on a pole. Came to pass that if somebody got bitten by one of these things, Hanachashim, HaSeraphim, and they then looked upon the one that Moshe made out of brass, he lived. And that's all it says. Children of Israel journeyed. They pitched in a boat. And they went other places and so forth. Well, wait a second. Then they start listening, and there's some the rest of the Torah portion. We see some other people, like Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. They do some whacking. And they walk in obedience, and there are some great military victories, and they overcome some very, very powerful, at least they seem powerful, not so much when they're dead, adversaries. What I want to do from here, let's talk about a couple of elements here. And there's some midrash in the apostolic writings. There's some things that happen later in the other writings, the histories of ancient Israel and the time of Hezekiah. Let's go there first. That give us a bit of insight on this. What we do know is that this thing that Moshe made, this snake on a stick, becomes a pagan object of worship. And in particular, if you turn to 2 Kings chapter 18, starts right out, talks about this king, and it turns out he's a good king because he walked in the ways of his father David. He did what was right in the sight of Yahuwah according to all that his father David had done. We're talking about Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah. He began to reign in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, in the northern kingdom, Israel. He was a good guy. Matter of fact, he was one of the greatest of all of the kings of Israel. He did what was right in the sight of Yahuwah. That's a good start. Then it says in verse 4, here's the kicker. He removed the high places, these pagan places of worship that had been built. He broke the pillars, the so-called sacred pillars. Remember, this is commanded in Torah. It's in there more than once, and I usually emphasize it. We're supposed to do it. They were supposed to do it. And the peel conjugation, remember, is used to break down, to tear down. It's done emphatically because Yah hates these things. Well, here's Hezekiah doing it. He removed the high places. He broke down the sacred pillars. He cut down the wooden images. Oh, yeah, listen to this. He smashed to smithereens. He broke in pieces the nechash nechoshet, the bronze nechash that Moshe had made. Here we go. This is what it says now in the book of Kings. For until those days, the B'nai Israel, now this is in the southern kingdom, the B'nai Israel had burned incense to this thing. And they called it, now I'm going to read it in the English, and I don't like the English. It's a transliteration. It's not as bad, for example, as turning Yahushua into Jesus, but it's Nehushtan. Nehushtan. Now, there's a footnote in my New King James, and it says, literally, that means bronze thing. Okay, so let's go and see what the original Hebrew is in some of the older renderings. And it looks like it's Nehushtan. Okay, it's got the chet in it. It's got the, it starts with the nun, then the chet, and then the sheen, and then the tav, and then the ending nun. Nehushtan. Okay, well, that's pretty close to the English transliteration. Nehush, we recognize that word, right? That's the word nehush that we render as serpent. Nehushet, that's in there too. It's bronze. Turns out that this word nehush has a number of interesting meanings, and similar root words in the Hebrew that get different vowel pointers and so forth can mean not just things like the word bronze, or what we translate as serpent, but also divination has the same root. And we're told that divination is a bad thing. It's, what is it? It's a satanic thing. Shatan. You notice that root word is in there too? Nachashatan. Nachashatan. Satan is in there. Shatan. Adversary. And so the same root word, this serpent on a stick, this bronze thing, it is also, you could render it, right, if you think about it, and I don't see this. I look through some of the various syllabuses and vines and other concordances to see what was listed there. I don't see anybody suggesting this, but certainly looks like maybe Hezekiah got it right and understood the pun. There is a pun in this. Yeah, it's bronze thing. Nakash thing, a bronze thing, okay. It's a serpent. That word is in there, nakash. And also nakashatan is in there, an adversarial serpent. Serpent adversary. I find that really fascinating. And by the way, that, all, to my mind, really goes back unto this commandment that is given unto Moshe. Do it because I say so. Well, why for crying out loud would you say, make a bronze serpent? He prayed that these things would go away. They didn't. Now, what's interesting to me is we have, again, this divide over the bronze snake on a stick as well. And lots of people, I've heard this teaching, you've probably heard it too, the whore church will say, oh, the bronze snake on a stick, that's a reference to Yeshua. Jesus on a stick. Oh, really? You know, that one doesn't sit well. I can relate to a heifer that might be a female and a cow representing him and somehow being indicative of the Mashiach easier than I can a snake on the stick being a representation of Yeshua. Okay, yes, he was hung on a pole, on a stake, on an execution stake. Similar elements here. Certainly he was lifted up. Look upon him. I'm going to come to a place that I think, I hope at least, to my mind, will help explain some of these apparent contradictions and some of the things that seem really strange to us. But in the process, I want to read something that I saw, and I hope this will help. Okay, this was from an online evangelical source. It says, quote, just as looking up to a bronze serpent, and I add nakash here, was a foolish means of healing snake bit people, I'm going to say it this way, snake bit whiners, just as it seems like that would be an unusual way of trying to heal those snake bit whiners, so looking up to a crucified, now I'm going to change this, looking up to a crucified paganized substitute for the real one, for Yahushua, the real salvation of Yah, so looking to a crucified Savior, an executed man, is a foolish means. Well, at least they add, is so far as the world sees it, for the salvation of sinners condemned to death. Okay, let's stop. Let's put this in context again and see if a whole lot of pieces now don't begin to shake out. Time-wise, where are we? The people who have been condemned to death because they participated in that first vote in human history, and they wouldn't listen to Yah, do it because I say so, go into the land, take the land. No, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to take a vote. We're not going. Every single one of them over the age of 20, all of those who were old enough to know better, they're dead. Every single one, their carcasses have now fallen in the wilderness. Those who were condemned to die are dead. What about these? These are those who were younger. They have been now, you'd think, set apart, able to enter the land. What's happening? They're whining. They're blowing it. They are condemning themselves to death. They are, in fact, out there in the desert dying. Have they been condemned to death? Well, arguably. So there's an element of truth in this. It's the element of truth. You've heard me talk before about the 80-20 rule, Pareto's law. 80%. You take 80% truth, mix it with 20% lie, people will swallow it. They will fail to discern. I'm going to suggest that what's really vital about all of this, and the reason why I emphasize huchat, do it because I say so. Moshe, arguably, one of the greatest men in all of human history, blew it. For something that we'd think you'd hope would be pretty simple. Speak to the rock. Don't hit it. For crying out loud, don't hit it twice. But it's still, in his frustration, in his anguish, in his concern, his sister has died. People are whining. He's heard this before. How many times has he heard it before? I can't blame the man. Literally, I can't blame the man. I would have probably been more angry than he was. But do it because I say so is vitally important. It resonates throughout here. So, put a snake on a stick and have people look up to a snake on a stick. What would you expect to happen? 700 years or so later, time of Hezekiah? Oh yeah, the snake on a stick became a pagan thing. They started offering incense to it. What else, right? It's a godlike thing. Oh, the rod of Asclepius. Greeks and Romans. I've seen references in the Midrash. Did the tribe of Dan take this symbol and then they take it elsewhere? Dan was a seafaring population. You know, all kinds of things. But no doubt about it, folks, this image of a snake on a stick has spread around by the time of the Greeks and the Romans, centuries later. An element of paganism is in here. How about a man on a stick being worshipped? And by the way, it's no more like the original Yeshua when we change what his name is, change what he did, say that he did away with the law when he didn't. That would make him a liar and the truth is not in him. In other words, folks, yeah, I'll say it. Jesus on a stick is about as pagan as a snake on a stick. They took what he did and they turned it on its head. I'll say it again. I blame Moshe. Not completely. But Moshe didn't speak to the rock. He hit it twice. Does that mean Yeshua, the real one, as opposed to a snake fake on a stake, has to come back twice? I don't know. Those are above my pay grade. I'm just going to claim that there is obfuscation here that clearly kind of leaps off the page at us now as we see things that we scratch our heads about, images that are confusing, that death and life and things that ought to be clear that weren't. They got murkified, perhaps because Moshe didn't listen. And it was big enough of a deal that Yah said, you ain't going into the land as a result. If I blame Moshe, I don't think I'm alone on that score. Now, maybe I'm being too harsh on him, and I clearly am, because, again, he's greater than I could ever hope to be. No doubt about it. That's not the point. The point is, do it because I say so, and it's important. And everything in this portion has to do with that theme of do it because I say so. Death that results in life, do it because I say so. Something about looking at a bronze serpent on a stake is important. Now, I'm gonna just cut to the chase. And let me see if I can't phrase it this way. This is what I've been working up to. Maybe by now you're ahead of me. But ultimately, people who have now been snake bit, they know they're going to die. What is the requirement? What is the singular thing that they're told to do? Moshe has made this image. He has put it up on a stake. It's a bronzed nachash on a pole. Look upon him. Now, I'm going to do two things here. You can't see my notes, but in my notes I have look upon him, not him, huh? One of them has a small h, the other has a capital H. Which one are we looking at? That's the key, folks. Which one are we looking at? Look upon him and see and live. Are we looking at the fake steak, snake on a steak, or the real one? You want to live, you better learn to look up and see the difference. And I think that at the time of Moshe, that was what people were really understanding and seeing. They're looking and they're saying, okay, I've been bit. I'm going to die. But no, if I see, if I look and I see, what am I supposed to see up there? I'm seeing an imitation version, not a living thing. The living thing bit me. Out of that life comes death. Can death come from life? I need to look at it and I need to see it. What am I supposed to see? Life. Look and see. Well, look at this verse. I just read this. The people spoke. They said to Moshe, we've sinned because we have spoken against Yahuwah and against you. Pray that he take away the serpents from us. That's not what he did. He gave them something different. He gave them something that maybe even centuries later they didn't quite see. But at least those who looked upon him and saw lived. Do it because I say so. I'm gonna keep coming back to this theme, this hook. There's something about a hook, right? We look and we don't get it. We don't see it. And yet there's something we're supposed to look and see. Folks, we're at a time where people are blind. Yahuwah has sent strong delusion. They do not have a love of truth. They are going to die. Lots and lots and lots of people are going to die. They are condemned to death. They don't even know it. They've taken the poison poke. Their immune systems are destroyed. They're going to die. They don't even know it. Look upon him and live. Can we begin to see it? It's about discernment. Do it because I say so. You know what? We don't have to understand sometimes what the point of the hook is in order to simply, okay, I don't get it, Father, but you say to do it, I'll do it. I'll look. Maybe I'll even see. Do it because I say so. Do it as I say so. Let me read that line again. The line from the evangelical text. See if it doesn't start to seem a bit different now. Just as looking up to a bronze serpent was a foolish means of healing snake bit whiners, so looking up to a paganized substitute, and I've modified this, as you know, looking up to a paganized substitute for Yahushua, the real salvation of Yah, is a foolish means for the salvation of sinners condemned to death. But on the other hand, looking to the real one and being able to discern the difference is vital. And it really is that. Are we looking at a fake Jesus, as Paul put it, another Jesus whom we have not preached, not even the right name, who did away with the law and therefore could not have been the promised salvation of Yah, much less the son of the living Elohim, Echad with him, because he would have been the liar and the truth is not in him. He said, very first public address, I'm not changing one yod or tittle, not the tiniest bit, no, period. Not as long as heaven and earth, those two witnesses that Moshe himself called. Not as long as they still exist. Talk about a lying imitation, a fake steak, snake on a steak. That's it. Another Jesus that can't save anybody because he wasn't ever alive, didn't exist, cannot make life from death. The pieces don't seem to fit because we've been lied to. We've inherited so many lies from our fathers. We don't get it. We think that some of these things are vitally important, and I still am. I'm going to suggest, you know, what about this red heifer? The fact that it's a heifer. Why is it red? Well, red is the color of blood. Red is, by the way, a really similar color to this Nechash Nekeshet, this bronze serpent. Isn't that an interesting theme that runs through all of here? We see the pieces, but we don't necessarily understand how it all fits together. When we get to that point, is it not sufficient to say, well, just do it because I say so? And you know what? If we keep doing it because he says so, eventually it might start to make sense to us. The pieces might start to fall into place. There's another line from this evangelical piece that I'm going to read, and I'm going to again suggest, if we understand more than the author did here of this line, maybe it'll start to hit us. Only those who look to Christ are saved from the deadly bite of sin. Well, Christo is another one of those Greek pagan terms. There were lots and lots of Christos running around so far as the Greeks were concerned. They had a million of them. Here a Christ, there a Christ. Matthew 24 warns. Oh, there we're going to be people saying, look over here, look over there. He's here, he's there, he's everywhere. We're going to hear about Buddha and Christ and the return of the aliens, and they're going to say, oh, we bioengineered you. Hey, we're close to that, folks. There's a deception, a deadly deception for you. Can we see through that? Can we recognize the difference between Christ and Messiah? Do we recognize it's not just a difference of name? Is it important that his mama never called him Jesus and that Yahushua actually means something? Salvation of Yah has a meaning for us that some Greekized, paganized, Romanized word doesn't? Is the word that important? No, but the discernment is. Can we look upon him, the real one, and see and live? And I'm going to suggest that is the big difference. That's why I like the fact that I think Hezekiah got it when he was seeing the bronze thing, Nahashtan. In fact, a serpent, a Nahash, that was adversarial to Yah. Now ponder this. Here's the irony that I think now ought to be really clear. Lift up the snake on a stick. Is there anything more apt to get paganized, to be twisted, calling evil good and good evil, than the very idea of the Nakash, the thing that lured Eve, Chava, and her husband ratifying that decision, into literally a rebellion that cost them the garden, that cost them their lives, and resulted in an exile, and that has basically still continued to this day? Anything more apropos than to have that very symbol turned on its head, turned into something that is both representative of and antithetical to the very salvation of Yah himself, which has been turned into what? A caricature, an image, an upside-down satanic version of what he himself came to do. Think of it, folks. Now, I've said this before, but now I want to put all the pieces together. If you imagine that the thing that Yah sent his son to do was then turned into what? A celebration of a pagan fertility goddess, bunnies and eggs and Ishtar sun god day, to the point where they even took his day of resurrection and renamed it after a pagan sun, fake goddess, celebrating it with the death of children whose eggs were dyed in their blood. I mean, talk about something revolting. It's almost as revolting as these evil, satanic SOBs standing up and glorifying how they love killing kids today. They love killing them after they're dead. They love killing them after they're born. They love killing them before they're born. Hell will kill them 1,000 ways to Sun God Day. It is satanic. It is truly, utterly satanic. What have they done with Yahushua? Turned him into Jesus, stuck him on a pole, turned him into a bronze snake, and just like they did at Hezekiah's time, they worshiped the wrong thing. The point of life, do it because I say so, look upon him, not the small HM, the capital HM, and see the real one. Understand the symbol, the fake, the imitation, the lie, the death, and the life that should come from death. The very picture of the red heifer and the picture of life from death as a result of what he has done, not what a fake satanic imitation has done. It's very important that we see and discern the difference. And it really is ultimately that simple and at the same time difficult because it has resulted in the death. And it's intended. What's being done today is intended to result in the death of billions. They're injecting them. We know that the mark of the beast is coming. You can see it from here. All the pieces are in place. The e-passport, the central bank digital currency, the bitcoins, the Ethereums, the Fed dollar, the new replacement that's here already. It's already being talked about. It's being implemented. We're on the verge of it as the hyperinflation collapses the almighty fiat dollar and leads to what? The mark of the beast, something that brings eternal death. The picture is so complete. It's big. It's confusing. But if we lose track of do it because I say so, as I say so, and avoid the things that I've warned you about, by the way, for the very same reasons, we fall victim to the biggest lie in all of human history. Let me read a little bit of the apostolic writing that goes with this week's parsha. This is from the Brit Chadashah portion, Hebrews 9. As you know, there's a lot about the letter to the Hebrews that, particularly in some of the mistranslations, New King James versions and all, I have to be very careful and urge you, understand this in context, because a lot of the time the translators don't. I was hearing some stuff online this morning about some words that had been added concerning the time of Yahushua honestly wanting to keep the feast of Pesach, of unleavened bread. But they added a few days in the English rendering. They're in italics in most of your Bibles. And it changes the way we count the days and the way we understand what's going on here. And I guess that's exactly what Good Friday does, having twisted it from the original time. People don't recognize that during the week of Pesach, there were two so-called high Sabbaths, the regular weekly Sabbath and the one that was to be set aside. But if we don't understand that, it's so easy to become confused. It's just like what's going on in this portion. Do it because I say so. If we understand, if we study and show ourselves approved, the pieces will start to fit into place. So here we go. I'll read it first the way it's translated, and then I'll try to fix it just a bit. It says here in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 9, but Christ, how about the Mashiach, the real one, not the fake, came as Kohen Gadol of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect Mishkan, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood. He entered the Kodesh Kodeshim once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more so the blood of the literal salvation of Yah himself, who through the eternal Ruach offered himself without spot, no yoke upon him, unto Elohim. Well, how much more would that cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the one true living Elohim? If we understand what's really being talked about here, again, if we discern the difference and recognize the real from the fake, the pieces begin to fall into place. So much of this should make sense to us. And indeed, I will contend that it does. And the more we study, the more we recognize, the more we keep his feast, the more we do the things he says to do because he says so, the more we recognize that as well. And for this reason, it says, he is the mediator for the new, and I'm going to put the word in here correctly, for the renewed covenant. Remember what Jeremiah says, my covenant, which you all broke. It's still in effect. You broke it. I am now renewing it. The new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who were called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So there is this element. There's an explanation here. This begins to, and not surprisingly, explain some of the things that maybe didn't make sense about the red heifer. Honestly, I don't think it explains all of it. I think there's more to this. I think there's a lot more to it, and I think we're going to see some of this play out. But it's very important that we begin at least to recognize, do it because I say so still applies. Look upon him, the real one, not the fake. And see. Now, there are a whole bunch of other verses that I could point to. There's a line that Shaul uses where he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why would he say that? If it wasn't, well, that there's more to it than a prayer, right? Just say the get out of hell free prayer one time, and then you don't ever have to walk in obedience. Why would he say work out your own salvation with fear and trembling unless you got to be really sure that you know what the real salvation of Yah is and what it's not? We cannot be saved by the blood of bulls and goats eternally, and you certainly can't be saved by the fake imitation of a nakash on a stick either. We have to understand the real Mashiach, what he actually came to do, and that he did not do away with his own Torah, or he would have been a liar, and his blood isn't worth squat. All of these things are vital. That's why I suggest Paul is saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and why he warns, right? I'm afraid that if somebody comes preaching another Jesus whom we've not preached, another gospel that we didn't preach, you might get suckered into that too. Look upon him, the real one with the capital H, the son of Yah, the Torah made flesh, the one who didn't change his own Torah and do away with it, the one whose blood really does count, and see and live. third day and seventh day. That kind of begins to make a greater resonance here at this point too, doesn't it? Well, now there's one other element and one other part of the apostolic writings that is mentioned in this context. It comes from the book of Yohanan, John, chapter 3. And by the way, incorporated in here is a verse you're going to recognize. You see it at every baseball game. Somebody's holding up a sign behind home plate while the batter's up at the screen. But it starts in John chapter 3. And let's cut to the chase here. Around verse 10. This is having to do with a conversation with a fellow you probably heard of, Nicodemus. How can these things be, he asks. Well, Yeshua says, are you a teacher of Israel, but you don't know these things? Well, think about it. This is a Torah teacher, folks. This is a fellow who is schooled in some of the rabbinic doctrines of the day, probably had a better understanding of Torah than 99% of those who graduate from seminary schools today. He doesn't get it. Most assuredly, these are the words in red, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, but you don't receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, well then, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Can anybody listening relate to, do we have family members that aren't going to believe that injecting something into your bloodstream and modifying your DNA just might destroy your immune system that's fearfully and wonderfully made and cause problems? Is it just possible, folks, that the salvation of all humanity, Tony Fauci, is a liar and the truth is not in him? He's been caught more times than Carter has little fake pills. Is it just possible, in other words, that the satanic lie is being preached from the pulpits and from the White House and the Orville orifice and from a whole bunch of lying people wearing little white smocks with stethoscopes that have nothing in mind except death, oh yeah, and keeping their medical license to practice because they haven't gotten it right yet? We have inherited a whole hell of a lot of lies. And if you get the impression that the level of lying makes me angry, you're right. We're now seeing, and this was prophesied, Matthew 24, Yeshua talks about it, the greatest level of lies in all of human history. See that you are not deceived, because there's a death sentence associated with it. Let's go back and see what he says then to Nicodemus. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from Hashemayim, that is, the Son of Man, who is in Hashemayim, the heavens, plural usually. As Moshe lifted up the Nechash in the wilderness. Now, here's the reference. This, of course, is why this piece comes to mind on this particular Parsha. Just as Moshe lifted up the Nechash, Bamidbar, in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So far, so good. Now, understand, we can lift up the real, we can lift up the fake. Can we tell the difference? Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, one other quick question. I'm just going to throw this out because I do think it, it fits. Moshe was supposed to lift up the Nechash, or was he? This happened after he not only didn't speak to the rock, but struck the rock twice. Is this happening? Does this Nakash thing come to mind? Is this additional bit of complexity introduced because Moshe failed? When I read the text, I can't deny that that looks to me like a very real possibility. Looks like a whole lot of stuff happened immediately in this Parsha after Moshe failed to do what he was told to do because I tell you to. And look what happens. All right, let's go back again. Just as Moshe lifted up the Nakash Bamidbar in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, maybe at this point. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The image, the picture that was given to us of the Parah Adumah, the red heifer, came before. Chronologically, Moshe's failure to speak to the rock. This death from life thing, arguably, comes right out of Genesis. I think the picture is painted, and we see elements of it, certainly, in Genesis chapter 3. No doubt about it. That whosoever believes in him, can we look upon him and see the real one as opposed to the fake? Should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here we go. This is the verse you've seen, heard many, many times. John 3:16. For Elohim so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For, it says, Elohim did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. His name, the real name, literally means salvation of Yah, Yahshua. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. How about if he believes in the wrong one and doesn't understand because he has believed the lie and does not have a love of the truth and has been sent strong delusion and didn't work out his own salvation with fear and trembling? Yahushua himself says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? The picture, folks, is clear if we will simply read it, study it, to show ourselves approved. Look upon him who is lifted up and see and live. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed, get this, listen real carefully. He has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of Elohim. Whoa, which name? The fake one or the real one? Does Jesus say, now, I'm not saying that everybody who doesn't know his real name is condemned to hell. I'm not saying that. Not at all, for a whole bunch of different reasons. What I am saying, though, is, and by the way, it does irritate me when I hear people say, there's only one name, Jesus, under heaven and earth by which we can be saved. That's not even a good translation of the original. Okay, the name is Yah, Yah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, who saves his Yeshua salvation. The words in Hebrew are simple, they're consistent, they're used over and over again, literally, hundreds of times. And then they take it out of, and they twist one verse. I had a good friend, a late, very wonderful talk show host, guy that got me into doing radio years ago, Norm Resnick, may he rest in peace. And when I first got to know Norm, one of the questions he asked me was, Mark G., how do you deal with that verse? If you don't know Jesus, you're going to go to hell. I said, Norm, can you tell me the prayer that you speak all the time about the salvation of Yah? And he quoted it in the Hebrew. I said, there you go. What was the name in there? The salvation of Yah? Well, yeah. He knew it. I said, well, sounds like you know the name better than those who misquote that verse. And he looked at me and he laughed and he smiled and he says, I think we're going to get along. Okay? And this is the point. It says, he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of Yah. Yah's salvation. Does the name, is the way we pronounce it what's key? No. The key is, do we look upon the real one? Not the snake on a stick. And recognize him and see and live. Let's read on. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. They preferred the damn snake on a stick, folks, to the real, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. What are we seeing today? The Biden Fuhrer? The snake on a stick in the White House? Seriously, we are now seeing, folks, a level of evil which has been exposed. I mentioned this story. I find it really interesting that well-known, famous author, very far left, Naomi Wolf, Dr. Naomi Wolf, has written lately a lot of things where she says, you know, I didn't see it, but I'm beginning to understand why the Second Amendment is important. This week she came right out and said, what a level of evil that's going on in the world. The people who have plotted to kill billions, the people who have created the plandemic, who have now created this this cure for the plandemic that is, in fact, the bioweapon. And I'll quote from her. This is what she said this week. These people are so evil. Their attack on humanity on the West is so comprehensive. Well, I'll just say what I believe. She says to the interviewer, Sarah Westall, I'll just say what I believe, Sarah. I'm a very critical thinker. I'm not trying to blow my own horn. It's what I do. I've looked for the last 2 years from every angle at what's going on. It's so global in scale. It's so well coordinated. It's so, well, kind of demonic in its imagination. So comprehensive. Well, she adds, I've studied history and politics my whole life. In no other circumstances ever, not even in Nazi Germany's ascent, have I seen, and again I'm quoting, such a supernatural amount of coordination. And I can't understand this without reference to non-human, non-material reality. In other words, I actually think this is a satanic attack on humanity. And she goes on to say, I'm not a woo-woo person, but no doubt about it, these are meta-human powers that we're up against. And all of this has led me to, quote, believe in God more literally than I ever have. And she goes on to say that she's been studying Old Testament and prophecy. And good, because this is the kind of thing that we're talking about. Look upon him, the real one. See the lie and the fake and live. I saw other stories this week. So many leftists waking up and saying, whoa, we got a senile codger. Can't keep his diapers straight. Even read the teleprompter. He reads stuff he's not supposed to read. Repeat this line. And then they lie about that. What does Yeshua say? Everyone practicing evil hates the light. Oh, they're practicing evil. No doubt about it, folks. They hate the light. Does that sound right? They don't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. They are being exposed. We're promised that all these things that are hidden will be exposed. People are seeing it. Now, the question is, will they look upon him and see and live? Or will they continue unto death? Are they dumb unto death? Are they so damned, stupid, blind, evil, intent on worshiping the Nakash on a stick and not turning from a fake Jesus, from a fake lie, a fake constitution, a fake rule of law, a fake Baal, a fake Ishtar, you name it, folks. They got a million different ways of paganism and doing anything except acknowledging the real one true Elohim, creator of the universe, the salvation of whom is, just is, period. Why is it we see so much worship of death? Why are they literally come right out and saying, we want to kill kids? Isn't it funny that all of this stuff is coming to a head right now? Isn't it funny that when we read this portion, Chukat, we see so many things coming to a head? At the same time, Miriam dies. People start whining. There are some miracles, and then there's some more whining. Human nature hasn't changed. Let's read the last line in the red here. Everyone practicing evil hates the light, okay? But he who does, notice it doesn't say speaks, it says does. He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen. Show me your faith by your works. Hebrew, the Hebraic understanding, the Mashiach understanding is, don't tell me, do it. If you say you believe, do it because I say so. By the way, do it as I say. He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in Elohim. I mean, ultimately, it doesn't get any clearer than that. It shouldn't. But it's vital that we understand the difference. And you know what? With that, we can look at so many other elements. I've alluded to tons of them here. But let's just kind of summarize and see if some of this doesn't now begin to kind of make sense. I look at the world, and if I'm looking for a metaphor of what happened with Yeshua to get him turned into a Jesus who did away with his own law, and we celebrate his death, burial, and resurrection by renaming it after a pagan fertility goddess who celebrated by dying the bodies and eggs of bunnies and chickens in the blood of sacrificed children. That's how we celebrate the birth of the something's horribly, disgustingly wrong, evil, satanic. Well, that's what we're seeing. Folks, a snake on a stick replacing the one true Elohim who died that we might be redeemed from death to eternal life is about as perfect of a metaphor as you will possibly find. I blame Moshe. Yeah, is it the reason why we have such a confusion today? Because Moshe didn't speak to the rock, but instead whacked it twice? That Yeshua has to come back? That we have so much confusion? That we have two houses that still don't get it, that are still divided, that still can't recognize him when they look upon him and live? The metaphor, it's so confusing. The red heifer. Oh yeah, Solomon was confused, or at least that's what they tell us. I can't deny that probably makes a lot of sense. Because it's still confusing. And yet here we are. And the wonder, the miracle is, and I often quote, I've done it, seems like a whole lot over the last year, the end. And I just encourage you to read that whole chapter. Read the last chapter of Yeshayahu, Isaiah chapter 66. For he says, because they chose that in which I do not delight. I'm going to bring their fears upon them. Literally, he will blind them. Paul makes the reference multiple times. Because they did not have a love of the truth, they were blinded. The metaphor of being blind. Yeshua talks about having eyes to see and ears to hear. It really is that clear. We all know it. We deal with friends. We deal with loved ones. We deal with family members that have eyes but do not see, and having ears they do not hear. You can't get through to them. There's a place where Yeshua says, you know what? There comes a time to just wipe the dust off your feet and move on. If Yah has blinded them, and if they choose death rather than life, this hurts me to say it, we can't save them. I can't save them. My blood doesn't save them. They can choose, but they must choose. There is hope in here that is really amazing. I'm going to read this part again, because here is the hope, folks. Here's the hope for such a time as this. People spoke up against Elohim and against Moses. Why did you brought us out here from Egypt to die? Oh, we want to go back to slavery, to bondage. We loved it so much there. Have we not heard that of late? Bring us back to that socialist paradise. We want slavery and bondage. Oh, we hate this light bread, this stuff that sustained us for our whole life. Yahuwah then sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit a whole lot of them, and a whole lot of them died. Fiery serpents. Could that be maybe a mRNA modification in a pokey stick that goes into their bloodstream and they croak, they keel over dead when they run a race, when they play soccer, when they fly an airplane? They just keel over dead. Heart attack, stroke. They got immune deficiency. They're keeling over dead. Many of them died. Here's what I hope we are now seeing. They came to Moshe, or they came to the scripture, or they came to Yah, and they said, we've sinned. Because I tell you what, we have spoken against Yahuwah. We've spoken against His Word. We've spoken against everything He wrote. So pray to Him that He take away the serpents from us. Take away the Biden-Fuhrer from us. Take away the Pelosis. Take away all of these people, these Dr. Faustuses, the Faucis, the Mengeles. Take them all out. And that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. The Biden-Fuhrer is sent as judgment. The evil that is brought upon us, folks, has been well deserved. Be thankful that the Putin hasn't yet decided to nuke the damnable creatures who are jonesing for it on the Potomac. Literally begging, oh, come on, I double dog dare you, hit me right here. Hit me with that best nuke. Give me that tsunami bomb. Knock out the East Coast. Do it, I dare you. It hasn't happened yet. Be thankful to Yah. What is it the people prayed? Take away the serpents. It's not going to happen. Moshe prayed, and the answer. Make a fiery serpent. Make a nechash, nechashet, an imitation. Put that up on an execution stake and let people look upon it and hopefully see, not the fake one, but the real one. See and live. Let me read what it says right out of verse 8. Yahuwah said to Moshe, make yourself this nechash nechashet, set it up on a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he sees it, see is an active verb, folks. Let me say it again. When he sees it, not when he looks at it, when he sees it, he shall live. So Moshe did it. He made that serpent of brass, that nechash nechashet. He set it on a pole. Came to pass that when one of these things had bitten any man, one of these things, well, let's just say one of these, what, Pfizer, Moderna, poison pokes, whatever it is, the modern version, bitten someone, when he looks upon it and sees, he lives. Now, in this version, it says, when he looks upon the serpent of brass, the nechash nechashet, he lives. That's all it says. When he looks upon it, he lives. Again, he looks upon it is an active verb. What's required? Let's put ourselves in the position of someone who is, right, you're walking around in the desert in the time of Moshe. Uh-oh, there's another one. Ow, oh, damn it, bit me on the leg. Ow, 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 ow. What am I going to do? I got minutes to live. Well, I've heard this story. Do I believe Moshe? Nah, I don't believe him. I'll just go over here and crawl in a pile and die. Well, too late. Right? How about if I go over, I find that thing that I'm supposed to look upon, and I look upon it. I look upon it. Whoa. Do I see what I'm really supposed to see? If I do, I live. The very act of looking upon it, right? Just to say that I know enough to look upon it is an act of faith. Right there, that gives you a hint of where we needed to be headed. It's true today. Because I'll tell you what, this is why I mentioned that Naomi Wolf part. And I love the fact that there are so many leftists, so many people that are saying, oh, I took the poison poke. But I'm starting to think, that was a mistake. I'm really starting to think, you know what? Maybe having kids being subjected to drag queens shaking their pudenda, modified or not, in their faces at age 5, not the best thing for raising, you know, good little solid Americans. Just maybe. Maybe I better do something different. Look upon it and live. The very act of understanding, well, what is it? What Jeremiah says. We have inherited lies from our fathers. You know what? The very first act of teshuva, of repentance, is to say, yeah, I get it. We have inherited lies from our fathers. Well, if I've inherited lies, what does that mean? It means that there's a truth out there. What do I need to do? How about I look upon it, and I see it, and I live? It really is that simple. And you know what? It's that paradoxical, and it's that hard. That's the part that I think, if I really go back and say, what is it about this hook? Do it because I say so. That is so hard to wrap our heads around. The red heifer, so complicated. It makes clean things unclean. It makes unclean things clean. And out of death comes life. How could this be? I don't get it. I don't see it. Look upon it. The very act of seeking. What does Yeshua say? Seek and ye shall find. I've had people say, well, I looked, I didn't find it. Well, you didn't look hard enough. Oh, I don't like that. Well, good. Because that's the truth. You were told if you looked, you'll find it. You didn't see it because you didn't look. Because you didn't have eyes to see it. You weren't looking. You were just trying to go through the motions, claim you did, so that you could be justified in dying in your ignorance. Are you willing to look or not? A person who's dying in the desert because he's been bitten is going to look with a new anticipation of hoping to see something. And if they look and see, then they'll live. And folks, that's the difference. And I guess the reason why Yah didn't take away the serpents, and he's not taking away today's serpents, the Pelosi's, the Kamala Harris's, the Biden's, and all the other satanic evil. Bojo resigned, but he's still there. Isn't that interesting? So many of these satanic folks, Fauci's still around, they're still talking the poison poke. Trudeau is still wanting to poke people who know better. They're not taking the serpents away. Yah hasn't taken them out of the way yet. But people that now, at least, are starting to say, maybe I'd better look. Maybe I'd better really open my eyes and try to look. And having eyes, see for a change. Maybe if I'll look, then, by the way, only then, will I really see. So, yeah, I guess this is the... Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear Elohim and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. There's Solomon. Do it because I say so. You know what? Sometimes if we just do it because He says so, just look upon it. I might keep looking. But if I look upon it with the right attitude, just maybe I'll see. So, the Biden Fuhrer, the snake on a stick, look upon the fake. Look upon the alternative. Look upon Him with a capital H, not the fake, and see and live. And may it be so. So with that, let's pause, and I'll ask any comments or questions on anything. Certainly, you know, we could talk about all kinds of things in the news, but I'm going to contend again. As nasty and as evil and as bad as so much of what's going on is, there really is something quite exciting in all of this. And it's the fact that this level of evil is so satanic. I've been frustrated, you've probably heard me talk about it for several months now, about just how evil things are. I run out of superlatives. Satanically evil, cataclysmically evil, unbelievably evil, undeniable. There's just so many words. But when you get to satanically evil, there ain't much past that. Well, we're there. And we're now seeing what it is that lies beyond that. But the good news is, it's impossible to look upon that level of evil without either A, loving it and embracing death, worshiping it and getting what you deserve, or B, returning, turning away in revulsion, in horror, and seeing what's really there and saying, okay, where's the real? Return. Make teshuva. Return to Him. Look upon the real and live. Okay, so did I miss any questions? Okay, question from Peter. What about the meaning of enchanter, the one who charms with enticing words? I read the question. I'm not sure if there's anything I can add to what hopefully has already been said, but certainly that's what we're seeing. We're seeing lying words. And there's all kinds of references in Scripture to lying words. And, the truth is not in them. And that's, I guess, the essence. If they can take the Son of Man, the one true Elohim, and turn Him into a snake on a stick, folks, what can't be twisted? Calling evil good and good evil. And that's the point. It is up to us to be able to see through it. And Yeshua, again, in Matthew 24, as well as a whole bunch of other places, see that you are not deceived. Be not deceived. Fear not is right along with it, because one of the ways that we're deceived, and that was the way it was done with the poison poke, was with lying words, with deception, with fear. Be afraid, be very afraid, you're going to lose your job. Take the poison poke or else. Take the mark of the beast or else. We're going to take away your family, going to take away your kids. You want to scare most American mothers? That'll do it. Lots of ways, but there is one truth, and that we need to return to that. Okay, with that, let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we come before You. We thank You for Your word, Father. We thank You that sometimes You answer our prayers differently than we might have hoped. And we pray that You'd give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and that we would understand those differences. When there's something that is different than we thought we were praying for, help us to have the ability to turn, to look, to do it because You say to do. And to do it as You say to do it, that we might be obedient, that we might walk in the way that is pleasing to You, that we might be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming, that we might be found doing Your work. We know, Father, that ours should be an active faith. We need to show our faith by our works. We need to be judgeable by our fruit. Let us bear good fruit. Help us to be doing the things we need to do. Guide us that we are not deceived. We continue. We pray. And we pray, too, that our loved ones who have been lied to, who have been deceived with lying words and with fear and enchantments, that they would have eyes to see and ears to hear. If it takes pain, Father, bring them pain. Sometimes it does. You, in fact, know that. And You have brought us pain when we need it. And we thank You even for that. Especially for that, Father. There's a lot of pain needed in the world now. We pray that You'd bring it on. Whatever pain is necessary, that those who can be turned will. Bring that pain on, Father. Bring it to a level that they cannot conceive of, but that they cannot resist and cannot help but turn and recoil from. And choose life and have it more abundantly in You and through You. And help us to be witnesses and help us to be here and help us to be ready for all of that as it happens. Guide us, because we pray above all that we would be good and faithful servants unto You. Help us to be ready in this time. All of this we ask in Your set-apart name, for You are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer. By Your stripes, by Your blood, we are healed, we are saved, we are redeemed, that we might have life and have it more abundantly in You. You are our King, our husband to be. You are Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, our all-sufficient El Shaddai, our healer, Yahuwah Rapha, our banner. May the real You, we pray, be lifted up, and we look upon You, Yahuwah Nisi. Hallelujah.
Amen.